We introduced ourselves last week to 12 guys that we call the apostles or the disciples. And the real question is, why would you take time out of the text, of Scripture, to look at, you know, these guys? And my response is very simply this. In fact, if you go to the very last book of the Bible, of your New Testaments, over in Revelation 21, we find this statement. It says, the wall of the New Jerusalem, the wall of the new city, had 12 foundation stones. And on those stones were written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The point is that these guys, understanding these guys, is foundational to our understanding of the faith. And here's why. What you refer to as the New Testament didn't exist when they were alive, or at least most of their lives. They wrote it. They wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He used these men to write what you refer to and what you follow, what God has given to us as the guidebook. Now, God is the author, but these are the guys that he used to pen it, to write it down on paper. And so they're very important. And not only that, we talked about last week, these are the guys of whom it was said, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. They were larger than life, not because they had these great pedigrees and amazing resumes. They were larger than life because through Christ, they overcame their culture. They overcame their lives. They overcame their hang-ups. So it is for us. And so this morning, we find great encouragement of them. Now, we didn't get finished with everything that we were going to do last week, so let me give you a little background. There are four lists of the apostles or the disciples in your scriptures. And I've listed them, done a little work for you there on the front page of your notes. You'll see that it's color-coded. You'll understand that here in just a minute. But there are four lists. That's the most important thing for the moment. There, Matthew chapter 10, Mark chapter 3, Luke chapter 6, and Acts chapter 1. And I want you to notice, I put them side by side for a reason. Put them side by side so you could see how they are listed, what they are named, and get a sense of something that the Scripture does often, but we really see it in fine form here. I want you to notice that there are 12 in every list except the Acts 1 list. Why? Because Judas has already killed himself. And so in Acts 1, there are only 11 people named. You'll notice if you look at the bottom of the list where it says Judas Iscariot on the first three on what we call the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they see really the story of Jesus through one eye. So sin, one, optic, eye, so one eye. The synoptic gospels, they're called. And then Acts, which was written by Luke later on, uses the list minus Judas Iscariot. There is another disciple, Thaddeus, who is sometimes referred to as Judas, the son of James. Anyway, so there you see it. Now, here's what I want you to know. There are several interesting things I want you to see. In every list, with the exception of Acts, and only because Judas, as we have mentioned, is already dead, there are three groups of four men. And the same people are in every grouping, in every listing. Now, think about that. Three different people compiled or comprised or wrote down these lists as God is giving it to them and reminding them of these things. But the way that they are written down is always, 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 you see the same four people in every one of the groupings. That's significant. That tells us that even among the 12, there were breakdowns. It's no different here. Within this church, we have small groups. We have friendships. Within your life group, you have groups of people who have known each other a long time and people who are just kind of coming into the group. And there are different levels and versions and ranges of intimacy, aren't there? Well, it was no different with these guys. And so you find it done this. Now, notice this. I want you to maybe do some highlighting here. In every one of the groupings, the first person is the same in each one. The order is different in regard to the other members of that group, but there is and I would say this, there is a leader among every group. Even among leaders, there are leaders. in the first group, Simon Peter is always listed first. He's always the first in the list anyway. But even in his group, he's always listed first. Philip is always listed fifth. James, son of Alphaeus, is always listed ninth. And Judas Iscariot, where he's found, is always listed last. Pretty interesting stuff, huh? The Bible gives that to us for a reason. What does all of this reveal to us? Very simply this. It tells us, among other things, out of the thousands of people, at one point, we guess around 25,000 people, if you include women and children, were following Christ. That was a lot for that time in that place. Are trailing around all over Galilee and Judea and the places that he was for a period of about 18 months, probably. And out of the thousands of people who followed Jesus, he chose, as we read last week, 12. We read in Luke how he went up on the mountain the night before and prayed all night long, had a prayer vigil, and he, God the Son and God the Father, discussed what was going to happen. And the next morning, he called 12 guys out of that. The principle is this. You maximize yourself not by attracting, but by investing. A lot of times in churches, we measure our success by our size, by our volume, by our numbers. And while that may be a marker, our real effectiveness is determined by how we invest in one another, how we invest in what God has asked us to do. Now, folks, hear me. This is the best advertisement. This is the best reasoning. This is the best thing I can tell you as to why you should be involved in a life group. God doesn't intend just that we be a part of a larger crowd. That's good. But we find ourselves growing in Christ and growing in intimacy with one another as we invest. We find ourselves as leaders most efficient when we invest in other people. There are some people that I know of as leaders, either in the ministry or in business or in sports or wherever, who are really great at attracting a throng of people. But when it's all said and done and they move on, they die, they fall out of that position, whatever, the group just kind of comes unraveled. God's plan is that the church, which in this case is the body, the group that we're talking about, perpetuate and go and grow and get better and better. That only comes through investment. Only comes through investment. A second thing we find from the listing of the disciples is this, that as we move down the list, as we go from Peter down to Judas, we find there is a decreasing amount of information and a decreasing amount of intimacy among the 12, even among those 12. We know the most about Peter. We know the most about that first group that's kind of in yellow there on your notes. We know less about the middle group, and we know the least about the group in the, boy, somebody's going to have to tell me what color that is, some sort of purple or fuchsia or something. It's some color I can't recognize. So the point, the principle, though, is this. You will never be really close to everyone. You will be really close to a few. By the way, many times we hear struggles within life groups who have grown so large that they just kind of begin to unravel. The key is birthing new groups. Taking what God has given you and spinning that off into a new, smaller group. And a group of about 12 is almost maximum size that you want. I think the Lord knew exactly what he was talking about. When we set up life groups here at the church, here at the Heights Fellowship, that was one of the first things we looked at. And sometimes there's resistance to that. But there is a reason, and Scripture lays that out. And we see that as we look just simply at the list of these disciples. And then, as we mentioned, every subset or every subgroup has the same person listed first. It's an indicator of leadership within that group. And the principle is that even among leaders, there are leaders. And then finally, I would say this, that the disciples, as we go through, you're going to find this, they were contrasting personalities. Sometimes they were conflicting personalities, and I've listed a few down there for you that I want you to see. The principle is this, that God uses anyone and everyone. That's what we want you to see. That's what we want you to grip here. And He creates community with them. The church is different than other organizations. Most other organizations make you adhere to a certain set of standards so that you are basically cookie cutter and everybody looks alike, talks alike, dresses alike, whatever. Within the church, you find all this diversity among personalities, among regional origination, among ethnic groups, among whatever. That's why the scripture says, listen, there's neither slave nor free. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither male nor female. It's God saying, listen, what I want to do is create community among all of this diversity. And the church is best suited to achieve that. The principle is, though, that God uses anyone and everyone, and He creates community by His Spirit, not by our backgrounds. So, think this through. Think this through. Look, and I jumped a slide ahead, but just look down at the bottom of page one of your notes. Among the disciples, Peter and John. Now, what do you know about them? We're going to discover about Peter, among other things, that he kind of dove headfirst into life. He ran headlong into life. He didn't give a lot of thought to it. He flew by the seat of his pants. For those of you guys that were here for the temperament study, he was a T. He was a Tigger. In John chapter 20, there's at the resurrection of Christ, there's a great vignette, a great picture of this. Word has come that the tomb is empty. The women have reported that Christ is risen and that the tomb is empty, and they tell the disciples and the two leaders, the two chief leaders among the disciples, Peter and John, take off to the tomb to find out if it's true. John is the youngest, probably the youngest of all the disciples, and John gets there first. John's nature, though, is not such that he barges right in. He wants to get there in a hurry, but he doesn't barge right in. I'm guessing John was probably either a P or an E. John gets to the entrance of the tomb and stops. And he's kind of peering into the tomb to see what happens. And he almost gets run over by Peter, who is older and doesn't get to the tomb as fast. Peter just runs right by him, leaves him in a cloud of dust, and runs right into the tomb to see what's going on. Two very distinct personalities, one much more measured and one much more just kind of out there, as we're going to find out today. A second kind of contrast we see within the disciples is the contrast between Nathanael and Thomas. Thomas was a pessimist. He wasn't a doubting Thomas, he was pessimist Thomas. We'll find that out about him. Thomas is the one that said, well, he's going back to Jerusalem. We all might as well go and die with him. No doubt in my mind what Thomas is. He's an E. We just, and God, you know, I'm not going to believe it. I've already given myself to you. I'm not going to trust you again because you died on me. And so until I can put my fingers in the wounds, till I can touch him, until I know it's real and not a ghost, I'm not buying into this whole deal. Nathanael, on the other hand, much more optimistic. Another even more deep contrast is the contrast between two men, Matthew and Simon. Not Peter, but Simon Zelotes, or the Canaanite, as some of your translations render him. I don't know what you know about them. Matthew was a tax collector. That means he had sold out his countrymen to collect taxes for the Romans. And as a tax collector, like Zacchaeus and some others, he was incredibly hated. An incredibly hated man among the Jews. Simon Zelotes is what the Greek calls him. Some of your translations, as I mentioned, call him Simon the Canaanite. Canaan was the land of Palestine. The actual Greek reads Cananias, which was a political party. Simon was a terrorist. He was a political activist. He was a protester against the Romans and their form of government and their taxation. He was one of the guys who, if he had ever got the chance early on, I think Jesus slept with one eye open. Because if he ever got the chance, Simon would have slit Matthew's throat around the campfire some night. There was a lot of hate around the fire, early on at least. These two guys would have been on opposite ends of the political spectrum. One considered a traitor, one considered a nationalist, both of them not liking the other one. And within this group, Jesus makes leadership. The last one I would say would be Judas Iscariot and the rest of the group. The rest of the group was from Galilee. That was the northern part of Palestine. Judas Iscariot is from Kerioth, a village in Judea, southern Judea, the far southern part. They would have sounded differently when they talked. They would have had different terminology. Judas probably grew up eating grits. The rest of them didn't know what biscuits and gravy were, you know? There was that kind of regional separation between them. And so within these contrasting styles of people who really may have all been Jews, but they really didn't get along with one another, God creates community. Unity and harmony were paramount within that group of disciples. And he gave them different experiences and different things that happened in their lives to kind of bring them to that place. He does the same thing with us. And you may be in your life group with somebody that you never thought that you would befriend. I have friends as a believer that I would never have friends with otherwise. The fact that God does stuff in our lives together brings us together and creates unity. Sometimes it's good things, a lot of times it's hard things. It's where we struggle together. God is building that. He builds that within a church. He builds that within a life group, and he built that within these guys. Finally, as we look at these guys, I want you to see several things about them as we begin to look at them. First of all, I want you to understand that there were various stages to the calling. As you read the scripture, very often we think that, well, Jesus just showed up one day and these guys were so holy and so committed that they just said, oh, yeah, I'll leave my job and follow you and don't even know who this guy is. As we read the New Testament, we find that there were different stages to their calling. Stage one, just like you and I, would have been a call to salvation. We see that particularly with Peter in John chapter 1. It says that John the Baptist, was standing with two of his disciples. We know that one of them was Andrew, Peter's brother. We'll find that out here in just a minute. And he looked upon Jesus as Jesus walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now, that may not sound like much to you, but that was John's confession of Jesus' messianic position. It was recognizing that Jesus was God with skin on, was the promised one of the Old Testament, was the one sent to take away the sins of the people. And two of his disciples, two of John's followers, so these guys were seekers. They were kind of spiritual in their mindset, and they were looking for something more than what they knew. And they had landed with John. And these two disciples heard him speak, and they began to chase after Jesus. And as they're walking along behind Jesus, he becomes aware that they're following him. And he stops and he says, "What are you looking for? What do you guys want?" And they say what you and I say when we come to Christ. "Where are you staying? Where do you live? Where are you from? Who are you?" they ask. And Jesus replies to them, "Come and see. Taste and see. Come check it out." And they came and saw where he was from, what he was about. They stayed with him that day, and it was about the 10th hour. And they're convinced. It's interesting that Peter is the leader of the disciples, but he was brought to Christ by somebody else. He didn't come on his own. And one of the two who heard John speak was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Incidentally, just FYI, the other one was John. Not John the Baptist, but the Apostle John. And Andrew went and found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found Messiah." Andrew's my favorite of the disciples. We will spend more time on him than any of the rest of them just because I like him and I'm doing the study. Anyway, but Andrew doesn't have a lot of leadership potential, but he's always bringing people to Jesus. And the first person he brings, he gets saved. He immediately starts sharing his testimony. "We found him, Peter. We found the one. Can you believe in our lifetime, the Old Testament has come to life? Can you believe that everything that David wrote and Isaiah wrote and all these prophets wrote is in this guy? He's here, Peter." And he brings him to Jesus, verse 42. And Jesus makes an incredible statement. He looks right at Peter and sees right through him. And he says, Simon, son of John, we'll talk about that here in a minute, you shall be called Cephas, or Kephas is the way it's pronounced, which translated means Peter. We see these guys first coming to Christ. That's all God asks of any of us. Maybe that's why you're here. Stage one is coming to Christ for salvation. Stage two is, that's where Jesus then comes to them and says, hey, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Hey, Matthew, get up from your tax collecting booth and follow me. And he begins to call them away from their vocations to leave them and to follow after him into ministry. Sometimes these two steps happen together, as it does with Philip or Nathaniel or some of them. But sometimes it was a two-step process. And then thirdly, he began to train them. He began to send them out and bring them back. He would send them out in pairs and bring them back. He would instruct them further. And then ultimately, after the resurrection, he sends them with finality, the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all men, teaching and baptizing them. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the earth. And so the final commissioning comes. Now, Simon, who is called Peter. Simon Peter's brother was Andrew. Let's read and look a little bit about him. Here we go. A little bit about Peter. First of all, he's mentioned in the Gospels more than anyone else except Jesus himself. He's a major player. He's a major character. Secondly, he speaks more. He questions more, he acts more than any other individual in the Gospels. In fact, the only person who gets more airplay than Peter is Paul from the book of Acts on. But before the book of Acts, from Matthew to John, Peter is the single major player. Nobody more boldly confessed Jesus than Peter. Nobody more adamantly acknowledged their Lord than Peter. Nobody was more strongly praised by Jesus than Peter. Nobody was more strongly rebuked by Jesus than Peter. No other disciple, check this out, was named except Peter. No other disciple, though, was called Satan except Peter. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? Peter is the key to understanding how does God build leaders. Now, I realize that not everyone among us this morning are leaders. Some of you guys are. Some of you guys are leaders of leaders. Some of you guys may be raising leaders. Some of you all may be married to leaders. And so it's vital to understanding within the church what God is doing. There's a place for everybody. But Peter's the key to understanding how God builds leaders. So let's walk through that in the few minutes that we have left. Some personal data about him on the back side of your notes. There's a whole lot more information here than I'm going to have time to give you. And so we're going to get to a point and we're just going to quit. And we'll pick it up and finish next week. Here's what we know. Some personal data about him. Peter is called originally Simon the son of John, or Simon Bar-Jonah. His home was in Bethsaida, which was a fishing village up on the Galilee. But he made his home base in the village of Capernaum. It must have been a little more centrally located for what they were trying to do. His father's name was Jonah or John, and he had a brother by the name of Andrew. Now, his known aliases, Simon Peter, Kephas, and Peter. That's what he is sometimes called in Scripture. So let's explore that just a minute. It says in John chapter 1, Simon, son of John, you shall be called Cephas or Kephas, which is translated Peter. This is the only time that Jesus names one of the disciples. Simon, or Simeon, as the proper name is, was one of the sons of Israel, one of the sons of Jacob, all the way back in Genesis. So it's a very traditional name. It's a fine Hebrew name, comes off a fine tradition. It's a very, it's a very traditional thing for him to be called Simon. What I want you to get out of this is, you know what? He was from the good old boy network. He just kind of originated and came out of that. It's a traditional name. Not only is it traditional, very common, very well-respected name. And typically, when he's called Simon, it refers to him domestically or secularly. This is Simon's mother-in-law. This was Simon's house. This was Simon's this or Simon's that. That's what I mean. That's what he was known as growing up. But it was also the name that Jesus used when he corrected him. And I thought of a story as I was preparing this week. You remember the 1980 hockey team that won the gold medal? The U.S. hockey team that won the gold medal? We just finished the Olympics, and so maybe that Olympic thing's still in your head. I think the single greatest sports moment in the 20th century was that game. The most pivotal sports moment. If you were alive at that time, as a lot of us in this room were, you know that politically it was one of the key things that led to the resurgence of America. And it was just a hockey game. But for the first time in a long time, in a decade almost, the Americans sat up and said, you know what? We have something to be proud about. We've had Vietnam. We've had Watergate. We've had all of this political stuff. The Russians are beating us at every turn. We've got hostages in Iran. All these bad things are happening. We got a very, very pathetically weak presidency. We're just basically impotent as a country. And a bunch of college kids beat the greatest hockey team in the world at their own game. In the biggest venue, the biggest stage. And it was major. The captain of the U.S. hockey team was a guy by the name of Mike Ruzioni. Mike Ruzioni was a college all-star, as most of those guys were. And the coach, Herb Brooks, recognized early on that Ruzioni wasn't just a great hockey player. He was the one the rest of the team rallied around. He was the one who was the leader of the leaders. And so he constantly was riding Mike Ruzioni. He was on his back constantly. And Ruzioni, as was his nature, got tired of it and confronted him one day after practice. He said, you're singling me out, you're picking on me, and I'm not about to take it. I'm about to whip you right here. And Herb Brooks smiled and said, I know. I'll make you a deal. From now on, if I call you a Ruzioni, you know that I'm riding you just so that the rest of the team knows if he's going to get on this guy, he's going to get on me too. But if I ever use your name, Mike, you'll know I'm serious, and you've seriously transgressed what we're doing. And that was their agreement. He knew. Listen, when Jesus called him Simon, Peter knew. He's not just riding me because I'm the leader of the leaders. He's not riding me to motivate them. I've jacked something up bad. Just like Herb Brooks and Mike Ruzioni had that agreement, Peter understood. The writers of Scripture came to understand what was being said about him. And here's what we know. Hello. When Jesus said, you shall be Kephas, that's an Aramaic word for stone. The word Peter comes from the Greek word Petros, which means stone as well. Literally what Jesus says to him is, as Simon, you are wishy-washy. As Simon, you are shifting. As Simon, you are unsettled. As Simon, you don't really have a base about you. But you stay with me. You go through my ministry. You do things my way. And I'm going to transform you into Peter the rock. Kephas the stone. What Jesus is saying is that, let me speak transformation over you. It's the same thing that he says to us. And maybe he doesn't make me a leader of leaders. Or maybe he doesn't make you head of the department. Or maybe he doesn't make you, you know, the president of the PTA. But he still will give you that sort of solidarity, that sort of base, that sort of substance. With Christ comes the ability to stand with whatever God has called you to do. 17 times, or something like 18 times in the Gospels, he's referred to by his hybrid name, Simon Peter. This kind of duplicitous, ambiguous, some days this, some day he's that, Peter. First of all, I want you to see this about him. He was very, very conflicted. Peter, among other things, check this out. In Matthew 16:16, he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. In Matthew 16:23, 7 verses later, he literally is told by Jesus, get behind me, Satan. In Matthew 26, he says, even though all may fall away from you, I won't. In Matthew 26:34, just a few verses later, it says that the cock crowed and Peter denied Christ 3 times. In Acts chapter 10, Peter says, listen, talking about the Gentiles who were coming to Christ, he said, I certainly understand that God is not one to show partiality. In Galatians chapter 2, which in Bible terms is just a few years apart from the scripture in Acts 10. Peter is rebuked by the Apostle Paul because he's doing just that. He's showing favoritism among God's people. So Peter was a very conflicted guy. He was good one day, bad the other. Sound familiar? Sound like you? Sound like your walk with Christ? Man, some days I'm on with my quiet times. Some day I'm on with my faithfulness. And some day I seem so far away. He was also inquisitive. Good leaders ask questions. Good leaders want to know why. Good leaders are dying to figure out why. Consider this. In Matthew 15, Peter looked at a difficult saying and said, okay, Jesus, hang on. Hang on. No. Stop and explain. We don't get that at all. And none of the rest of them did either. Peter's the one who said it. In Matthew 19, 27, he says, listen, we've left everything and followed you, so what's in it for us? When does this get good, Jesus? In Mark 11, he looked at the withered fig tree and he said, hey, isn't that the fig tree you cursed yesterday? How'd that happen? Jesus, you got some serious halitosis going if that tree's dead. Explain that to me. In John chapter 6, he said, Lord, where are we going to go? You're the one with the words of eternal life. He's always questioning. We also find that he's the one who talked the most. He's the one who spoke first. He's the one who replied. Jesus asked, who touched me? Peter's the one who says, Lord, everybody's pressing about you. You're in a crowd. You get touched. It happens. Trust me. I've been to Times Square. It just is that way. Jesus asked, who do you say that I am? Peter's the one that says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus asked the disciples, are you going to go also? And Peter's the one that responds, where are we going to go? Leaders just naturally become the spokesmodels, the spokespeople of the groups that they're about. Peter was that way. Another thing we find about Peter is that he tend to dive right into life. Remember, it was Peter who hopped out of the boat. How many guys were still in the boat? At least 11. It was Peter who denied the Lord. Well, you say, Peter, you failed. Peter was in a position to fail because all the rest of them had already run off. All the rest of them had fled. Peter followed closely enough to be in a position to fail. And he gets a lot of bad press, and he should, because he failed miserably. He was very prideful in his boast, and he got called on it. But he was in a place to fail. John stopped at the entrance, and like we mentioned, Peter ran right in. The point is this, that he dove right into life. Leaders do that. They get involved. Let's stop right there. Here's where I want to land, though, today. How has God called you? How is God attempting to involve you this morning? Some of us have been believers for a long time. And the level of our spirituality is not based upon how many years you've been a believer. I mean, for me, March 2nd, 1973. So what's that, 35 years? Something like that? 35 and a half years? 35 going on 36? But you know what? That doesn't mean that I'm spiritually mature. You may have been a believer for 10 years or 5 years or 20 years or however long you've been a believer. Are you involved with God? Are you letting Him train you? Are you being shaped by the master potter? Is the carpenter chiseling away those areas of your life? Are you more mature now than you were 6 months ago, a year ago, 2 years ago? Where are you at spiritually? Just like the disciples who spent time with Jesus and who bumped up against Him and rubbed up against Him and struggled with what He said, who wrestled through tough experiences, failures, God is asking us to be involved in that same process. And if you're a believer, get on it. Get after it. Chase Jesus into that world. It's not Sunday Christianity and then the rest of my life. There is life in Christ and nothing else. Maybe this morning, God is calling you. maybe like Peter, you're duplicitous and ambiguous and you're wishy-washy and you want to find some base to your life. God can do that. But the only way God can do that is if you let Him affect your life. And the only way that He has been able to affect our lives is by dying on the cross in the place of His Son so that He can transform us from the inside out as we receive Him. God has done everything He can do. And now He has left it to us to respond to Him. Maybe this morning you need to receive Jesus. Maybe this morning you need to come to Christ and allow Him to begin to shape you, to fill you with His Spirit, to forgive you of your sin, and to make you into a person whose life glorifies Him. What is it that God is calling you to do? Sorry we didn't get finished. We'll pick it up next week. Trust me, it's really, really great. So let's pray and continue what God has started with us this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this moment we can pause and just spend some time looking at Your Word and some of Your men, some of those that You have called out. Father, if we walk out of here with nothing else, Lord, let it be the fact that You took ordinary people and did extraordinary things. Father, because of Your sacrifice on the cross and sending Your Son to die for us, because He rose from the grave, these guys were changed. Father, their change is no less abrupt and no less transforming than the change that You want to do in each one of our lives. Lord, if there be a man or a woman here who has never received You as Savior, I pray that they would bow the knee right now, right where they sit, right where they are. That they would bow their hearts and receive You as Savior. They would come to You and acknowledge that You are the great Creator God who loved them and has a purpose for them. But because of our sin, we are separated from Him. And so You took the initiative and You sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, who died on a borrowed cross with our name on it, and then rose from a borrowed tomb so that we could have our sins forgiven by His death and have life given to us by His resurrection. Father, this morning, that they would ask You into their heart on the basis of Jesus Christ alone and nothing else. And Father, that You would hear them and change them as You so want to do and make them new. Father, help them to acknowledge You as the boss of their universe and their world, to do things Your way and to chase You into this adventure we call life. Father, for those of us who are believers, forgive us for being lazy, for being forgetful, and just by neglect sometimes. Father, forgive us for that. And help us to pick up our cross, to follow You, to chase You into this adventure. Thank You for saving us and changing us. Amen. Excuse me. I'm thinking, you got to get to the end of prayer. You got to get to the end of prayer. You can't sneeze during a prayer. Yeah, thanks, Lloyd. Lloyd says you're praying too long. Guys, thanks for being here this morning. If you would, don't forget Celebrate Recovery, Growing Kids God's Way, Your Life Group, or A Life Group. Don't forget to let us know you're here and what God is doing in your life with your prayer requests and your spiritual questions. Have a great holiday. Hey, take the day off tomorrow, okay? You've earned it.